We want to continue a lesson that we started last week entitled Three Vital Keys to Rightly Dividing God's Word. I hope you have your notes from last week, and we're going to continue those notes into the second section of those notes tonight. But I want us to begin by reading 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's all in the class read it together. Can you please read it with me? You ready? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, what does that mean? It means to make a straight cut, right? To dissect correctly. Good job. And so if you don't rightly divide, you end up with the wrong answers. And Paul gives an example here in 2 Timothy 2, and even names the guys by name, two false teachers that were teaching, and they were not rightly dividing the word of God. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that when we fail to rightly divide, the result is unprofitable bickering, the destruction of people, false teachers, false doctrine. And so we must learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, think of it in terms like this. How many of you have ever gone to another place besides Daytona Beach, and you've gone to another area of the country or maybe even out of the country, and you were like a sightseeing tourist? How many of you have ever done that? Gone someplace and went sightseeing? Have you ever done that? Yeah. And what is the difference between a tourist and an explorer? Think about that. What does the tourist do? Well, the tourist, he travels quickly. You stop to observe the really highly noticeable, publicized points of interest. The explorer, on the other hand, takes this time. An explorer is someone who is searching out thoroughly all that he can possibly find. I think that too many times as believers, I think we read the Bible like a tourist, and then we complain that we cannot understand the Bible. You know, we give it that surface reading, and we're kind of like the tourist. We give it a glance, oh, let's move on to the next site. And it's necessary that we take time to explore the Bible. We have to be an explorer. In other words, what we have to do if we're going to rightly divide the word is we have to be like an explorer. We have to ask questions of the text as you go through it. For example, as you read a text, you will want to ask yourself questions like, who's talking right here? Who's speaking? Who is the speaker speaking to? Who's being addressed? What was the writer talking about just before that verse happened? Or what happened in the previous chapter? You know, or what happens after this particular passage or event? What happens right after that? And of course, there's a word for that. Whenever you do that and you look at what preceded the text and you see what came after the text, and you're looking at who he's addressing and you're looking at who's doing the talking, of course, that's called looking and taking the scriptures in there. Somebody said it. Looking at the context. You cannot accurately understand a portion of the Bible unless you ask those questions and unless you explore the text. You can't just be like a tourist. You have to be like an explorer. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. We looked last week at one of the vital keys to rightly dividing the Word of God is you got to look at who's God talking to. And we spent a whole week last week on that subject about how important it is that we look at who God's talking to so that we understand the doctrinal application of that text, and then we're free to make practical application after that. But tonight, I want to give you the second point in your notes, and it's this. You must always place Scripture in its proper context. So that's the second major point that I want you to get tonight is that you always have to place Scripture in its proper context. Place Scripture in its proper context. I heard a story about a man who came to the Bible, and this guy took the Bible, and he's like, man, I really want to know the Lord's will for my life. And so he took his Bible, and he placed it up kind of like this, and he decided that he was going to let it fall open, you know, just kind of close his eyes and let that thing fall open. And then he was going to take his finger and he was going to put his finger down on a particular verse. And he thought, man, I'm going to do whatever that passage says for me to do. I'm going to claim it and I'm going to stand on it and I'm going to ask the Lord to guide me and I'm going to do whatever that scripture passage says. So he let his finger land on a verse. And you know what that verse said? It said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And the guy thought to himself, that doesn't sound too good. And he thought, maybe I better try that again. And so he closed the Bible up, and he did the same thing. He let that baby fall open, you know, and took his finger and put it on a verse. And when he read that one said, go and do thou likewise. So that didn't work out too good, did it? So, you know, you've got to take the Bible and you have to take Scripture, whatever the Scripture passage is, and you got to understand the proper context. You know, false teachers, most of them, they claim to believe the Bible from cover to cover. And yet they're a false teacher. There are many false teachers out there that claim to believe that book from cover to cover. Now, in your handout, it says this. It says the problem is not a lack of belief in God's Word, but a corrupting of God's Word. This was going on in Paul's day. So this is going on. This has been going on for 2,000 years. This idea of false teachers is nothing new. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at the very last verse of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So the problem many times, class, is not that somebody doesn't believe the Bible. They say, oh no, we believe the Bible. Cults say, we believe the Bible. False teachers say, we believe the Bible. False prophets say, we believe the Bible. The problem is not a lack of belief in the Bible. The problem is a corrupting of God's Word. Now, you corrupt the Bible when you don't rightly divide the Bible. The only way to be an approved workman is you got to rightly divide the Word of truth. When you do not rightly divide the Bible, even though you may believe it with all your heart and you're sincere, you can corrupt God's Word. That's why this class is so important. Because I'm giving you three vital keys to rightly dividing. And if you don't grab a hold of this thing, then you could end up innocently, maybe. Not even on purpose. Naively, innocently. You could end up corrupting the Bible. And we don't want to do that. You know? And it can be very dangerous. Remember the man that we looked at named Apollos? Remember at the beginning of the class? I think the second and third week we looked at a man by the name of Apollos. And we saw, and I mentioned him Sunday, he was bright, he was eloquent. The Bible says he knew the way of the Lord. And but yet, he knew only the baptism of John. He lacked knowledge of Paul and Paul's gospel and Paul's doctrine and the body of Christ and the cross work of Christ. He lacked all that knowledge. So he's just a preaching away, man. And I mean, he's preaching the Bible, and yet he's doing it innocently. But think about the people that he misled innocently before Aquila and Priscilla got a hold of him and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You know, but that didn't change the fact he was still preaching things that were not according to the dispensation of grace for today. Now, Peter, the apostle Peter, he warned of people that would also take the Bible and rest it. Now, the word there, rest, is W-R-E-S-T. EST, and it means to pervert or to corrupt. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at a few verses here in 2 Peter that I want you to really see tonight. 2 Peter chapter number 3, and look at verse 16. And the context here is actually, he's talking about Paul and how people are taking doctrine and they're corrupting the doctrine. Look at verse 15. Let's go up to verse 15 and get the context here. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." There's that word. They twist it, distort it, pervert it, corrupt it. That's what rest means. "As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter warns of people who would rest, pervert the scriptures. That is, there are people who, whether innocently or on purpose, they take the Bible and they make the Bible say what they want it to say rather than what it really says. And that's a very serious thing. In fact, Peter mentions false teachers who were doing it for their own profit. He indicates there were people who do it on purpose. They do it for their own profit. Go back to chapter 2. I'll show you that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 3. The context is verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Look at this, verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." So they got a big crowd, a big following. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Now look at verse 3. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Skip down to verse 14 and notice he's describing them and he says, "having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin." Now look at this. "Beguiling." That means to trick, right? "Beguiling," tricking unstable souls. "And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." So there are false teachers that will actually propagate false doctrine for their own profit. You say, how can they do that? Well, you know, how do they do it? Write books, right? You know, they can sell books. They can sell DVDs. They can, you know, TV. And they can get people to give to their ministries. So there are people that I think that take Scripture out of context, and they do it naively. They don't mean to do it. They're not trying to deceive or trick anybody. But nevertheless, they do it. Then there are people who do it on purpose. So you can see that it is very important. This command to rightly divide is a very, very important thing. Now, when God says rightly divide, make those distinct divisions. Make a straight cut. That teaches us that there are distinct divisions in the Bible that needs to be distinguished. Now, listen carefully. Those divisions in your Bible indicate a new way in which God is dealing with mankind differently than the previous time period. I'm going to give you an illustration in a minute. But every division that you see in the Bible involves a different way of God administering his rule over the world. Just a different way. God never changes, but his dealings with mankind change. And so God administers his rule over the world in different ways. And we call those different ways dispensations, which is the root of that is the idea where we get the word steward or stewardship. It's a stewardship arrangement between God and man. God dispenses a set of instructions, and then mankind is responsible to be stewards of that and to carry out that stewardship assignment. See, to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here, you've got a chart there, I believe, and I think we have it on PowerPoint. I gave you a chart tonight, a brand new chart that we just created here at Crossroads. And if we could bring it up on the screen also, it's the different, there it is. It's got the different colors going on. And this is a dispensation timeline for you to keep. And I would encourage you to take it, keep it in your Bible, or, you know, cut it and glue it to the somewhere in your Bible, maybe a page in the front that's blank. But take that, even if you have to reduce it in size a little, and keep that handy. Because it lays out for you basically the Bible from beginning to end, and it shows you the different stewardship arrangements that God had with mankind. You'll notice that the first one over to the far left, we call the dispensation of innocence. And the reason why we call it that is because mankind was created out of the dust of the earth, and he was created innocent. He wasn't created a sinner. He was created innocent. And that's why the Bible tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, that they were naked and not ashamed. They were completely innocent. They had no knowledge of good and evil. And you remember that in that dispensation, in that stewardship arrangement that God had with man, what was mankind's responsibility? Well, mankind's responsibility was tend the garden, name the animals, be unashamed of their nakedness, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These commandments composed God's stewardship arrangement with Adam. See, we call that a dispensation. It's God dispensing a set of instructions, and then mankind is expected to obey those instructions. Adam's condition was one of innocence, and God's instructions reflected that condition of mankind. Now, you look at the next dispensation on your chart there to the left in kind of the purple there, and that's the dispensation of conscience. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when the conscience came in, because now they've got this inherent knowledge of good and evil. See, they weren't supposed to eat of it. So now God's going to deal with mankind on the basis of that conscience that they have. This second dispensation class is different than the first one, because Adam's not innocent anymore. Adam's now a sinner. So now what does that mean? Well, this caused God to dispense a new set of instructions for Adam. There were new commandments given. There was a new stewardship arrangement that was given there. Adam was expected to obey the new set of instructions, not the old ones. In fact, listen, if Adam was to obey the instructions from the first dispensation, he would be in sin. You know, in the first dispensation, he was to remain in that garden and tend and keep it. Well, in the new dispensation, he was expelled from the garden. He wasn't allowed to go back in there. It would have been disobedient for him to try to go back. God expelled him out. In the first dispensation, they were naked and not ashamed. In the new dispensation, that would be wrong. That would be sinful for them to go around that way. See? Now they were to be clothed. So there's a new set of instructions there that are given to Adam. The idea of a blood sacrifice, that he was to approach God through a blood sacrifice, and God made him coats of skins. Again, that's imparted to Adam. That wasn't part of the first dispensation because they were innocent. They weren't sinners. There was no need for that blood sacrifice. So we see here, now let me ask you a question, class. Think with me. The first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence. All right, the instructions that were given, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can be naked and not ashamed. And all the tend the garden. Those instructions, were they God's word, yes or no? Yes, they were God's word. Yes, they were God's word. But you see, Adam knew that he wasn't to obey the old set of instructions, even though it was God's word. Now, he could learn from it. He could gain knowledge and information from that, but he knows he wasn't supposed to obey the first set of instructions. You see, there's a new dispensation. There's a new stewardship arrangement. There's a new set of commandments given. And so he knows that the new set of instructions now take precedent over the old set of instructions. So what am I trying to get to? Well, what I'm trying to say is that you've got these different dispensations, And you've got sets of instructions. God never changes, but His dealings with man change. So if I'm trying to live by a set of instructions in the wrong time period, then I end up with false teaching. It's God's Word, but it's not God's Word rightly divided. I'm trying to teach or obey a set of instructions that were never intended for me. And that's what we mean when we talk about taking the Bible in context. You see, today, which one of those dispensations do we live in? Come on, a little bit louder. What? Grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. I'm not in the green dispensation of Israel. I'm not back in the dispensation of promise like Abraham and the patriarchs of Israel. I'm not living back in innocence or conscience, human government. I'm living in the dispensation of grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, all right? Ephesians chapter 3. So I hope that you're getting this and understanding this because it is very important. And the reason why many times people get confused when they read their Bible is because they fail to understand and realize what the stewardship arrangement is, the dispensation is, between God and man in the context of what they're reading. Sometime this semester, I'm going to have someone come in and give you a testimony it's Melissa Danford. Brian Danford's my office assistant. And his wife, Melissa, began to seek after God many years ago. And she, by her own testimony, will tell. I don't want to steal her thunder because I'm going to have her come in and share this with you at some point. But I'm not going to go into it all. But she was seeking after God and knew she needed God in her life. So she began to read the Bible and she thought, just like any other book, I'll start in Genesis. I'll start in the beginning and I'll work my way through. Not saved, doesn't know the Lord Jesus, doesn't know about the cross work. So she's reading the Bible, and she shared with Denise and I, she said, when I got to Leviticus, and of course she's in the dispensation of Israel, and she said, when I got to Leviticus and I started reading all the different instructions about the foods, she said, man, I was poor, and she said, you know, I lived off hot dogs and pork. And she said, when I read that, she said, I went to my refrigerator. I opened it up. She said, I looked at everything in there that God said I'm not supposed to eat. I slammed the door. She thought, man, here I am. I've been trying to clean my life up. She said, I'm not talking filthy anymore. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. She said, and I'm going to hell for a hot dog. That's exactly what she thought as a lost person just reading the Bible but had no concept of right division. You know, and fortunately, a believer got a hold of her and tried to give her some direction. And she'll share all that with you in more detail later because it's a fascinating story to hear her tell it. But you could come to that conclusion that I'm cursed of God because I'm eating hot. And we had hot dogs tonight, right? I didn't get over there tonight, but oh, they were all beef? Wow. We're uptown here, let me tell you. But yeah, I mean, good night. It's you can get really confused, can't you? If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And in Ephesians 3:2, Paul says, "If ye have heard," verse 1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you." Now look up here, class. Paul tells us very plainly that the risen Christ, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gave Paul a dispensation. He gave him a stewardship that was then to be given to you and I. Therefore, we have to know where to go in the Bible to derive sound doctrine for today. And I've taught you, and I've gone through this over and over again. Paul wrote 13 books, Romans through Philemon. And in those 13 books, you're going to find sound doctrine for today. You have to know where you fit in the plan of God. If you don't know where you fit, then you're going to end up with false doctrine. And you're going to end up trying to keep a stewardship arrangement that was never intended for you. It was intended for somebody else. See, you know, I think y'all see this and you see how important this is. It's very, very important. There was a mystery revealed to Paul, and that dispensation of grace was dispensed, given to Paul, and then he gave it to us. That mystery was revealed. It was made known. And that mystery is revealed and made known, and all the doctrine concerning that in that yellow time period right there that you see called the dispensation of grace. Now, here's the deal. Most false doctrine today is derived from taking scriptures out of context. Most false doctrine that you hear on TV or on the radio is not some preacher getting on the TV or radio and saying, hey, I got this other book over here I wrote, and I believe that this book I wrote is just as authoritative as that Bible, and here's what I say. That's not what he's doing. Most false teachers are opening up the what? Bible. And they're saying, well, you know, here's what the Bible says, and they read the verse. You know? And the unsuspecting, naive believer or lost person thinks, well, yeah, that is what the Bible says. You know, and they give no thought to what dispensation they're in. What's the context? They don't give any thought to that. In your handout, it says false teachers, many times, they'll take a legitimate Bible doctrine intended for one group of people. They take a legitimate Bible doctrine intended for one group of people in one time period, and then they attempt to apply that same doctrine to a different group of people in an entirely different time period. This goes on all the time. This happens all the time. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Go with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah. Okay. Now, we know right away where we are. We're in the dispensation of Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent to prophesy to Israel. So we know where we're at. All right, Jeremiah 30. And verse number 17 says this, all right? Jeremiah 30, 17. The prophet writes, For I, God, will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Does the Bible say that God's going to heal of the wounds? Yes or no? Is that what it says? Does it say God's going to heal? Yes or no? Yes. Does it say God will restore health to you? Yes or no? Yes. All right, go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 9. Jeremiah 33, verse 9. Verse 8 says, and I will cleanse them. Let's go back to verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. Now, right away, you may be thinking, oh, this is the church, right? I mean, talking about cleansing of your sin. Well, let's keep going. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Now, let me stop there a second. You read that and you think, oh, it's talking about forgiveness of sins. That must be us. Is that talking about the church? No. Let me ask them, are we the only people that God's ever going to forgive, the church age people? No. Is God going to forgive Israel? That is, redeemed Israel. Is he going to forgive them of their sins? Yes. In fact, if you look back at verse 7, it says, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. Now, go to verse 9. This is where a preacher may just get up, read verse 9, and then try to build a doctrine around that. Look at verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the what? Prosperity that I procure unto it. Now, I don't think I know, because I've heard preachers do it. They take that verse and they pull that verse out and they say, see what God promised to do for us, believers, for the church, for his people? God promised he's going to set us up before all the nations of the earth. He's going to do good to us. He's going to bring prosperity to us. And we're going to be a name of joy before all the nations of the earth. Is that written to the church? No. What that's talking about, if we can go back, Donis, to the chart that I had up a minute ago, and if you can look at your chart there, what that is in reference to, we're not going to do that now, but if you take the time to read the context, this is a prophecy about what God's going to do over there in that light blue section to the right in what we call the one millennial, which means 1,000-year what? Kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to come back down at the revelation there. You see the line coming down. And he is going to take that believing remnant of Israel and he's going to set them up as a blessing to all the other nations. And he's going to bless them and they're going to prosper in their land and they're going to be the head of all the nations of the earth. And he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth and do it through the channel of Israel. And they're going to be very prosperous and God's going to do an incredible, the curse is going to be lifted off the earth and Israel will be that promised blessing to all the other nations. Now that verse has nothing to do with a person living in the church age. Now you can stand on Jeremiah 30:17. And you can stand on Jeremiah 33:9 and say, I know God's going to make me healthy and God's going to make me prosperous. And you can stand on those verses all day long if you want to. But that would be like Adam trying to stand on the Word of God from the first dispensation when he's over here in the second one. It's not going to work because that verse was not intended for you. There is a context to those verses. I'll give you another example and... Let's do this one. Go to 2 Chronicles. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles, chapter 4. 1 Chronicles, Old Testament again. We're in the dispensation of Israel. 1 Chronicles, chapter number 4. All right? Now, there's a man here mentioned that was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And this man, his name is Jabez. And this man named Jabez here, this Jew named Jabez, there's a prayer recorded that he prayed. It's tucked away here in the genealogy section of 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 4, 9, and 10, it says, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. And then it goes on with the genealogy after that. Now, there's a particular author that wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Anybody remember that? And this book sold 9 million copies. Okay, went to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And it sold 9 million copies. And the author of the book instructs believers today in the dispensation of grace, saying that we should pray the prayer of Jabez, word for word, every day for 4 weeks, expecting special blessing from God. And he said, quote, I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers. It's tucked away in the Bible, and I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. This petition has radically changed what I expect from God and what I experience every day by his power. In fact, thousands of believers who are applying its truths are seeing miracles happen on a regular basis. So pray and repeat that prayer word for word, okay, for 30 days and expect to see miracles from God. You know what, folks? That verse right there has a context. We know he was a Jew. We know he was from the tribe of Judah. We don't know much else about him. We know we're under the Old Testament. We know we're in the dispensation of Israel. So right away, you know what I know when I read that verse? I know I'm talking about a Jew. I know I'm talking about a Jew who's living under the Old Testament economy. I know that I'm reading about a Jew who they did not have the completed Word of God like we do today. They were not indwelt by God's Spirit as we are today. They were not members of the body of Christ like we are today. They did not have the completed work of Christ to look back on and to put their faith in as we do today. So I know right away there's a lot of differences between that guy and me. One of Jabez's prayer here is recorded in there in verse 10. We don't know even specifically what he desired, except that it had something to do with enlarging his territory, his land area. God, now keep this in mind, God had promised Israel that he would enlarge the coast of Israel. He would give them the land area of Canaan that he promised them. But while God designated land area for the 12 tribes of Israel, it was their responsibility to drive out the heathen nations that already occupied it and to enlarge their coast. That was their responsibility. That was their stewardship arrangement with God. God said, the land area is yours, but you got to believe me, trust me, go out, fight your enemies, drive them out, and the land is yours. Caleb, who was an ancestor of Jabez, he did exactly that, seeking God's help, if you remember correctly. Jabez does the same thing. Jabez calls on the God of Israel, and he calls on the God of Israel to help him gain more physical land. He petitions God for protection as he faced potentially dangerous enemies and harmful situations. God heard and he answered Jabez's prayer, just as he did Caleb and just as he did multitudes of other Jews who trusted in God in that time period. Now, there would be no reason for God to not answer that prayer. He already promised Israel the land. So if they called on God, and if they trusted God, God would enlarge their coast, and he would give them the land. So Jabez is praying right in the will of God for the time period that he lived in. His prayer made perfect sense for that time period in which he lived, for that dispensation, for that stewardship arrangement between God and the nation of Israel, his people. That prayer was in an intelligent prayer. It was prayed in the center of the will of God. And because God was dealing through Israel in terms of physical land area at that time. Now, is that the case today? Is God dealing with us in terms of physical land area today? Is that what he's doing? Yes or no? No. No, he's not reclaiming governments or territories or physical land areas or anything like that. That's not what God's doing today. This prayer, in spite of what the author said, this is not some secret mystical prayer that releases God's power for ministry and releases God's prayer for financial success, as he says. This prayer has nothing to do with the ministry of a believer in the time of grace, has nothing to do with financial success. It has to do with a Jew who was trusting in God's promise to Israel to bless them and to give them that physical land area. And this is one example I could give you of so many examples of false teachers that will take a verse, pull it out of its context, and then try to convince an unsuspecting believer of some particular thing. I mean, you read the author, and this is the pattern for prayer right here. You know, well, if I really want to know how to pray as a believer in the time of grace, who do you think's prayers I would study? I would study Paul's, right? Right. Jesus taught Israel how to pray in view of their coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our sins. Do I pray every day for God to forgive me of my sins? Do I pray every day for the kingdom to come to earth? No. Do I have forgiveness of sins? Yes. Am I looking for an earthly kingdom? No. I'm looking for who? Jesus Christ to come in the clouds, and I'm going to be caught up to meet him in the air. I've got a heavenly inheritance. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. So you see, you know, you got to be so careful when you study the Bible. I'll give you an example here. I'll give you one more. Go to 2 Chronicles, since you're right there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is a familiar verse. You'll probably recognize it. It's very familiar. It's quoted a lot, National Day of Prayers, and songs have been written about it. But in 2 Chronicles 7, 14, let's look at it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so you have people that basically say that's the pattern, that right there. And that if we will do what that verse says, God's going to heal the land of America. And that isn't at all what that verse is talking about. That verse has a context. And that verse, if you look at the context, they are dedicating Israel's temple. Okay? And God is making King Solomon a promise right there. Go back up to verse 12. Let's look at this. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, remember, God dealt with them in terms of land, physical land, or if I send pestilence among my people. So in other words, God says, this temple is the place of worship. It's where you're going to connect with me. And God says, if Israel, if you sin, and if I send judgment, and I don't send rain, and I send locusts, and I send pestilence, if my people, well, what people? Who's my people back in 2 Chronicles? Israel. If my people, Israel, which are called by my name, Jehovah God, shall humble themselves. And then on and on the verse goes. See, God's not dealing with land and physical kingdoms and governments and nations today. He's dealing with the body of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with applying some of that. Should we humble ourselves before God? Yeah. Should we pray? Yes. Should we turn from our wicked ways? Yeah, we should do that. But if we do those things, then is God going to supernaturally bless America with prosperity? No. That's dealing with Israel. And that makes perfect sense for God's Old Testament covenant with Israel. That's what he promised them in the covenant. See? And so that makes sense. But, you know, we can apply parts of that to us, but that's not doctrinally for us. So you get people that go off on these tangents and they try to build a doctrine around something that was never intended for us. So rightly dividing means that I have to place Scripture in its proper context. Because if I don't, then I can make the Bible say virtually anything I want it to say. Really, you can make the Bible say pretty much anything you want it to say if you ignore the context. So rightly dividing means, first of all, I ask myself, who's God talking to in this passage? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Adam? Is he talking to a prophet? Is he talking to Israel? Is he talking to a Gentile nation, a Gentile king? Is he talking to the body of Christ today, the church? Who's he talking to? And then the second thing I do is I look and I find out what's the context of this passage or scripture. And then I go back to my dispensation timeline and I make sure that I've got that verse in the right context.